Mike Stone. Is the general director of Vision Ministries Canada. I'm often asked, what group are Byron Community Church affiliated with? And we are very quick to respond, Vision Ministries Canada. It's been a long affiliation, and we have benefited greatly from it, and delighted that Mike has been the general director now for a few years. He's kind of like the Pope of our movement. No pressure, Mike, but when he speaks, we better listen. But Mike's not just the general director. I regard Mike as a very dear friend. He's pastored in Sarnia, in Simcoe, and for several years at the Forest View Community Church in Burlington. Mike and Sharon have been married over 30 years. 32 years, wow. Mike looks young, but he's actually older than he looks. The beard, though, is a good look, Mike. And my theory is that those of us most spiritual have facial hair, okay? So, yeah, there's a few spiritual guys here at the church. Mike and his wife have 3 children and 3 grandchildren. So, Mike, it's a great pleasure to introduce you this morning. And we've got something to show just before Mike comes.
Renewal. A fresh blowing of God's holy wind. The emergence of new vision within a movement nearly 2 centuries old. It began in 92. With one man's response to a divine nudge. A catalytic and courageous leader, animated by a passion for the lost. Then a team, and together they dreamed of innovative ways to incite evangelism and church multiplication within their tribe. VMC, a mission agency and more, a partnering network of churches national in reach and nearly 200 strong. Networks within a network, one national partnership, 5 affinity groups, and 14 regional networks, connected and bound together by relationship and a commitment to cooperative mission. 98 new churches planted in 8 provinces and 1 U.S. state, 18 of these in partnership with other denominations, and today, 82 still stand, continuing to bear witness to God's redemptive purposes in Christ. A quarter century of blessing. For planters, pastors, elders, and church boards. Seasoned advice for kingdom impact and sagely wisdom in times of crisis. It's good to look back, to ponder, savor, and give thanks to the author of all things good. For history is both invitation to gratitude and inspiration to press onward for greater faithfulness. Canada. A blessed country, peace-loving, prosperous, and free. But one where secularity creeps and memory of the Christian narrative fades. A daunting mission field. Our solution? The gospel. Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ raised, and Christ ascended. We will embody it and proclaim it. We will perform God's unfolding drama of redemption. Faithfully improvising in each unique context. But no monologues or soliloquies, no solo performances. Rather, each church's gospel performance will be supported by others from the VMC cast. Desperate for the Spirit and passionate to see our fellow churches thrive, we will together find imaginative and meaningful ways to participate in God's work to make all things new. Women and men transformed, homes healed, communities restored, and ultimately, God glorified. Vision Ministries Canada, more and better churches.
Good to be here amongst you. Oh, we get to watch it a second time.
2017, the year that we just came out of, I think was filled with many significant dates, milestones, you might say. I think some of us, if you go back to July last year, found ourselves on July 1st celebrating a pretty significant milestone for our nation, 150 years as a nation together, and some of us enjoyed the festivities around that day. Fast forward a few months, a little later, month of October, November, many of us paused and reflected on the significance that it had been 500 years since the beginning of the Reformation, and many of us are the recipients or the beneficiaries of all that came out of the Reformation. But 2017 was a particularly special year for the organization that I serve, Vision Ministries Canada, because it was our 25th anniversary as an organization. And that means for the last quarter century, the Vision Ministries team, in one way or another, has been pursuing this idea of more and better churches, the motto that you heard expressed in the video that we watched just a second or two ago. Now, I'm sure when some people hear that idea, more and better churches, it might sound like a noble and a worthy cause to them. But when I talk about it in some settings and I look at people's faces, I can tell they're thinking, what a waste of time. And I think sometimes people feel that way because we live in a day and age in which the church has fallen out of favor with mainstream society. We live during a time when Canadians seem less and less interested in churches. Nowadays, there are more people more Canadians that self-identify as being part of the group known as the nuns and duns. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before. The nuns are those who have never had any religious affiliation, and the duns are those who once practiced, who once believed, but have thrown up their hands and given up altogether. They're no longer interested. We live during a time when young adults, when millennials, are leaving the church in droves. So I can hear some people, when I start talking about pursuing more and better churches, I hear some people say, Mike, give it up. It's a waste of time. No one's interested in the church anymore. But that's precisely when I want us to remember that the church, no matter how out of favor she might fall when it comes to mainstream Canadian society, the church is still the bride of Christ. And I don't think God is done with his church yet. I don't think Jesus plans on divorcing her or putting her away. I think God loves his church as much now as ever. I think he wants to bless his church. And more importantly, I think he wants to bless the world through the church. I like to remind people that the church is probably God's primary sacrament in the world. And when I use theologically charged language, what I mean by that is that the church is still God's, not his exclusive, but his principal conduit through which he's working out his redemptive purposes in this world. So, if the church is still at the center of God's saving activity, we as an organization want to be all about the local church and its advancement. And we're pursuing that along four strategic vectors. These are the main things we do as an organization at Vision Ministries Canada. One, we plant new churches. Two, we help existing churches find their way into greater thriving or greater flourishing. Three, we try to nourish or cultivate leaders. And number four, we try to nurture the network that binds these churches together. And we think for churches that participate in this church family or this church network, we think there's wonderful benefits. We think we're able to offer to them a national vision for outreach. We think we're able to offer a practical mechanism for churches to bind together and to participate in mission with each other. There's coaching for pastors. There's consultation for church leadership teams, for elders groups. We offer resources pertaining to leadership and finances and legal issues. And sometimes we get a chance to represent this body or this family of churches to other significant bodies, whether it's CRA or whether it's the Four C's of Canada. And we're excited that Byron Community Church for quite some time has been in relationship with Vision Ministries Canada. We hope that as an organization and in one way or another over the years that we've been able to
be a blessing or a help to this congregation. We know in turn that we feel blessed that you've been a part of us. We love John's friendship and the support that he offers to our network. And we as an organization are looking forward to and imagining what God might have in store for us as friends of each other in the years to come. So pray for us, and we'll continue to pray for you. That's about all I want to say about Vision Ministries. I'm not going to, no more of a commercial now. If you want to learn more about our agency or our ministry, you can talk to me after the service is over. I'll be wandering out there for a few minutes. Those who know me well know that I love all things missional. But I'm doing my best in recent years to use that term missional as little as I possibly can, because I find that we have so overused it that the term is so ubiquitous it's starting to get on people's nerves. Missional this, missional that, missional here, missional there. After a while, I can see people almost wanting to cover their ears and say, enough already, no more missional. Not only is it overused and maybe irritating people, I also find that we've used the term indiscriminately. We've slapped it over everything. So now in church life, we have missional youth groups and missional elders groups and missional hockey teams and how to have a missional Sunday school picnic. We've used it to mean virtually everything, and because it means everything, in the end, it means nothing. It's become vacuous. We've basically emptied it of its meaning. But I'm still fond of the missional conversation, now about 20 years old in the North American context, because it is a conversation that has reminded us that for the local church, mission can never, ever, ever afford to be merely an extra optional add-on. That mission lies at the very heart of the church. The church is, in fact, a missional body, a mission agency. On the day of Pentecost, the church was called into being to, first of all, discern the ways that God is actively present in the world. And then, having discerned that well together, to take the steps, no matter how costly, no matter how risky those steps might be, to join with God in what he's doing in the world. To do less than that is to fail to be the church. It's to fail to be the church that God called into being on the day of Pentecost long ago. What I'd like us to do this morning is to consider a little narrative, a story from the book of Acts. Many of you will know the story. We're going to take a look in a few seconds at Acts chapter 15. And I think there's some wisdom in this narrative for us when it comes to considering how we might better join what God is up to in the world. And as a backdrop to the story, we have the apostle Paul and Barnabas. They are sharing the good news, and they're sharing the good news amongst the Gentiles. And wonder of all wonders, the Gentiles are opening their hearts and they're receiving Jesus by faith. Good news, right? Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. You would think everybody would be happy, everybody throwing a party. And lots of people were excited, just about everybody except for this little group of uptight, legalistic, they refer to them as the Judaizers, who came from the church in Jerusalem, this powerful, influential church, and they came down to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are ministering. And they basically said, if I can paraphrase, what? What are you guys doing? You're sharing the good news with the Gentiles, and you're letting them come into the church? You can't do that. Jews and Gentiles don't fellowship. We don't hang out with each other. We don't get along well with each other. If you're going to let the Gentiles in, then at the very least, you must insist that they embrace the ways of Judaism, i.e., make sure they get circumcised. Didn't sit real well with Paul and Barnabas, I don't think. Nor do I think it sat well with the leaders there in Antioch. So what they did is they put together a little delegation, and they sent this delegation to the church in Jerusalem. The closest thing, perhaps, having a head office for the church in the known world at the time. It was a powerful, influential church. They sent a delegation there, and they asked for the leaders at the church in Jerusalem, the ruling council there, to render a verdict on this particular issue. And that's where I want us to pick up the story, Acts chapter 15. And I'll begin reading around verse 5 or 6. And the story goes like this. This is how the conversation unfolds. And some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about signs and wonders God had done amongst the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. If we pay close attention to this narrative, I think there's lots of wisdom there for local churches, local bodies of believers, when it comes to figuring out how better to join God and what he's doing in this world. And so a few things I just want to share with you this morning. First of all, I think mission is possible only as the people of God learn how to listen. I think mission becomes more possible as the people of God learn how to better listen or be attentive or discern the things that God is up to in the world. It was several years ago. It was a Saturday afternoon, and I had a hankering for a coffee, so I quickly pulled my car in off the road into the parking lot and pulled into the drive-thru at Tim Hortons Donuts. And I pulled up to the speaker and I went to give my order, but nothing was happening. And I was a little distracted, fiddling with the radio. And normally they're quite quick when you pull in at McDonald's. Good morning, how can I help you? Good morning, welcome to Tim Hortons. How can I help you? What can I take for your order? They don't quite put it that way. But they're generally pretty quick at acknowledging that you've just pulled up. Nothing. I couldn't figure out what was wrong. I was getting a little frustrated. I was tapping the dashboard, and then tapping my steering wheel, tapping my foot, going, come on, let's go. There were no cars in front of me. A car had pulled in. I saw it place its order. It went up to the window to get its order, then was on its merry way. So I knew that thing was working because somebody else had got its order. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me. It's Saturday afternoon. Who works at Tim Hortons drive-thru on a Saturday afternoon? Well, it's not the hardworking, efficient, middle-aged moms that work there early in the morning throughout the week. It's normally on Saturday afternoon, teenagers. So all I can picture is a bunch of kids in the back room, horsing around, having fun, maybe a guy trying to impress a girl that's working with them, or maybe a couple guys playing spitballs with straws. I don't know what they were doing, but they were doing anything but paying attention to the fact that I was in line wanting to place my order, and I was getting angry as I'm playing the story through my mind. Finally, I turned to give them a little piece of my mind, or at least to say, what's going on here? And I realized what my problem was. I was at the garbage can. I thought it was at the speaker, but I had actually pulled up to the garbage can. I quickly realized what I was doing and went, oh, shoot. I pulled up a little further, placed my order, and then I started to pull up to the window. And on my way to the window, it dawned on me, wait a second, at Tim Hortons, don't they have video cameras inside? Thinking I got away with it, all of a sudden it dawned on me, maybe those teenagers that I was just kind of cursing in my mind a second or two ago looked at the video camera and thought, who's the old dude that doesn't know how to place his order and is hanging out of the garbage can? Anyways, placed my order, got my coffee, and went on my very way. So I think about that story. I am mindful that we, as of all the creatures on the planet, are not always the most attentive. Sometimes we easily miss things. We don't see or hear properly. And what's true for us as human beings, as individuals, I think is often true of us as local bodies of believers. I sometimes think We're not paying attention to what God is doing beyond the walls of the church, and we miss the marvelous things that he wants us to be involved in. I think we need to listen better. I think we need to listen in at least two different ways. Number one, I think we need to become more proficient at listening to the ways that God is actively involved in the people we encounter in our every ordinary day lives. The people that we play with, the people that we work with, the people that we live beside. I think we need to listen to the ways that God is already active in their life. It would be a mistake to leave here this morning as a group of God's people and to think that we take God with us under our arms, and when we get out there in the community, that we dump God on other people, or that we introduce them to God for the very first time as if he's never been involved in their lives. God loves the people of this world so much that he's already actively present, working in and among their lives. He's there long before the church gets there, long before we get there. Our job when we get involved in the lives of other people is not necessarily to introduce them to God for the very first time. It's to help connect the dots between the ways that God is already actively present and some of the holy hunches and inklings and urges that they might already have. Sometimes I think they suspect there's something more than what they can see, taste, touch, and smell going on in their lives, but they don't have the language for it. They don't have the frameworks. We can do some of the connecting of the dots, but when we go into their lives, we should go with the assumption that God's already there. God loves them so much, he's stirring stuff up in their lives. We don't have to create mission. God is already on mission. We simply have to join him. Then as we discern the ways that God is actively present in their lives, to bring those stories of encounter back into the fellowship here and begin to share those stories of encounter with each other, asking each other, what are we learning freshly about the way God is working in this world? Now, here's the problem in congregational life. We're so focused or oriented towards activities, programs, the church calendar is full. We seldom have time to carve out space to listen to each other, to hear the stories of the way that we're encountering God and his activity in the lives of other people. And that's the second type of listening that we need to be involved in. First, listen, discern out there, bring those stories back in, share them with each other, and begin to listen to each other that we might learn more about God together. Begin to put our fingers on the points of convergence and commonality. And as we identify these major themes together of what God is doing out there, those will become hints for this fellowship regarding the particular ways that he's inviting us to join him in the community. Mission becomes possible as the people of God learn how to listen better. Secondly, mission becomes possible as the people of God learn also how to improvise. Mission becomes possible as the people of God learn how to better improvise. Now, I want to share a story right now that's a little edgy. It's not exactly PG-13, and if I offend, I might have to apologize afterwards. But if you stay with me and follow the story, I think you'll get the point that I'm wanting to make. The story is told by Hugh Halter. Hugh Halter is an author, a missiologist, a preacher, a pastor. He speaks at conferences all over the place. And he told the story about moving into a neighborhood once and wanting to build redemptive bridges with those who lived around him, his neighbors. He wanted to cultivate friendships with them for the kingdom's sake because he wanted to introduce people to Jesus. He's this passionate evangelist. And his efforts were going well. He was building bridges, making connections all around his neighborhood. It was going well with just about everybody but this one person who lived on the one side of him. This cranky, crotchety old man who was a devout atheist, who hated the church, who wanted nothing to do with anything religious whatsoever. So then, how do you think he responded to Hugh Halter when he found out what Hugh did for a living? Wasn't exactly warm and fuzzies between these two guys. This crotchety old neighbor did whatever he could to make life difficult for Hugh. He was obstinate and difficult, not warm and friendly at all. It was almost like he was trying to run or drive Hugh out of the neighborhood. But Hugh wouldn't give up. He kept responding with kindness and love. And eventually there came this afternoon, Hugh recalled, where he was cutting his grass in the backyard. You know, moving his lawnmower back and forth. And while he was cutting his grass, all of a sudden he could feel in the back of his head the eyes of his neighbor burrowing two holes. And he stopped for a second and he looked, and there, sure enough, on the other side of the fence, peering over, was this grumpy old man staring daggers into Hugh. And while he was looking at him, what the man did was he turned to Hugh and over the fence, and I'm not going to make the gesture, he flipped the bird at him. You know, he pulled his hand up like this. And Hugh didn't quite know what to do at first. Now, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this urge came over Hugh. And so he turned to the man, and he took both arms and did exactly the same thing. Double barrel, he flipped two birds back at his neighbor. Well, his neighbor was startled. Not, this is the last thing he expected from Hugh. Kind of froze for a second. He was a little nervous at this point, thinking, uh-oh, what have I done? And all of a sudden, this warm smile came over the neighbor's face. He chuckled, began to laugh, and he said to Hugh, ah, you want a beer? Hugh said, sure. And he crossed the fence that day, went over into his neighbor's backyard, sat down, and the conversation they had between the two of them in the next couple hours began a friendship that eventually led to that man accepting Christ and coming into a local church and growing in his faith. Now, I'm not going to stand up here this morning for a second and try to argue with you and say it was the Holy Spirit who caused you to flip the bird back at his neighbor. That would be going just a little too far. But I like to think about that story, and I like to tell that story because it's a reminder to me that sometimes as followers of Jesus, we find ourselves in strange places, in strange sets of circumstances, off the map, in uncharted territory, perhaps in a place where no woman, no man has gone before, and there are no clear road signs telling us whether to go to the right or to go to the left. But it's in those very places that for the sake of the gospel, God wants us to improvise. He wants us to try. He wants us to do our best in those situations when we don't quite know what to do. And friends, sometimes we'll get it wrong, and sometimes we will get it right. But God, with the help of his Spirit, wants us to try nonetheless. What do you think about the decision that ruling council came up with in Jerusalem regarding this problem that the delegation showed up to put on the table for them to consider? What do you think about the decision? Was it a good decision that they finally laid down, or was it not a good decision? I see a little bit of nodding. I see a glazed look on a couple faces. I see a couple of others saying, how much longer is this guy going to go? It was a great decision. On the one hand, it's a fabulous decision. They made a decision that opened the gates and allowed the Gentiles to come into the family of faith. So on the one hand, a fabulous decision. But on the other hand, if you look at some of the guidelines or the stipulations that were laid down with it, it was a weird decision. You hear some of the things that were mentioned? Don't eat meat strangled. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Have nothing to do with the meat with blood in it. And don't be involved in sexual immorality. Now, part of that we get, right? If I ask for a show of hands this morning, who thinks sexual immorality is still a bad thing that we should stay away from? Show of hands? Exactly. We've got no problem with that one. But those other three things, friends, we don't pay much attention to. Like, when was the last time any of you went into the supermarket and went over to the meat counter and thought, oh, that looks like a lovely piece of... But I don't know if that's ever been offered to idols before. Maybe I can't buy that. Never crosses our mind. Three out of four of those things we don't pay attention to much at all, which should lead us into a conversation about what criteria do we use to decide what things we're going to continue to embrace from the scriptures and what things are we going to simply set aside because we think they're cultural, which is a sermon for a completely different morning. We're not going to go too deeply into that today. I like to look at this story and the decision they came up with because it reminds me that the practice of our faith is always contextualized. The working out of our theology and the working out of the implications of our theology is always for a specific time, a specific place, a specific people. Very seldom is it a generalized thing. It is always for a specific situation. There are scholars, biblical scholars, church scholars, that remind us that it's never good enough simply to proclaim our faith, that we also need to embody, to live out our faith as well. When N.T. Wright, the famous New Testament scholar, though, talks about what it is to embody faith, he prefers to use the language of performance. He reminds us that all of us as followers of Jesus are part of God's great unfolding drama of redemption. And as characters in this drama, each of us is expected to render our own performance of the gospel. And that will always be a unique thing. It is never good enough for us to read about some famous Christian in Christianity Today and simply copy or imitate what that person does. God wants you to do something unique in the circumstances that he's found out, that he's placed you in when it comes to rendering the gospel. And what's true for individuals is also true for the community of faith. It is never good enough to copy, and we're always tempted to do this, what the big, powerful, influential church across town is doing. God wants this community to work out its own performance, its own rendering of the gospel for this community, for this particular context, for the people and the circumstances and the organizations that inhabit this neighborhood. What does it look like for this body to uniquely work out the gospel here? You see, God is not a copycat God. God is always up to something fresh and new, and he wants us to join him. So that means our rendering of the gospel will always be an improvisation. It's just never a copycat performance of what has come before or what other people are doing. So mission becomes possible as the people of God learn how to better improvise. And lastly, mission becomes possible as the people of God learn how to lay down life in order that others might find it. The church has to learn to sacrifice its life in order that the people of the community in the world eventually have the opportunity to pick up or discover or to find or to embrace life. 2016, Mel Gibson came out with another blockbuster movie. The movie was called Hacksaw Ridge. It's a story about Desmond Doss, a conscientious objector in World War II who serves his country, but he does so without ever picking up a firearm. Instead, he chooses to serve his country in that war by being an army medic. And as many war movies go, they're all structured about the same. The first front third is a little bit of setup with relationships and personal histories, but the back two-thirds of the movie is one horrific war or battle scene after another. And it's, for those who have queasy stomachs, I don't recommend it. It's not for the faint of heart. It's difficult to watch. Lots of violence, lots of gore. But as the movie unfolds, Desmond Doss keeps putting himself in harm's way in order to rescue soldiers that were in trouble. Sometimes his fellow countrymen, sometimes even enemy soldiers. And each time he threw himself back in the fray, each time he ran into the battle to rescue someone else, he would mutter these words up to the heavens, "Oh God, help me get one more. God, please help me rescue one more. God, just one more." Over and over again, he would pray that same prayer as he put himself in harm's way. And by the time the movie unfolds and comes to an end, or the story wraps up, and a little bit of a spoiler alert here, Desmond Doss single-handedly, or with the help of God, manages to rescue 75 different soldiers. Because here was a man who was willing to lay down his own sense of well-being in others, in order that others might have their lives saved or others have their lives rescued. Friends, the church, the local church, would do well to emulate the posture and the attitudes of Desmond Doss. The story I read for you this morning, Acts chapter 15, we could go back several chapters, the end of Acts chapter 7. And there we read about this man by the name of Stephen, who boldly proclaims his faith in a difficult situation, and he pays the ultimate price. He is stoned to death. And then you flip the page, and as we come to the opening of Acts chapter 1, there the story continues with, "And a great persecution broke out against the church." Who's being persecuted? The little infant church that is almost exclusively Jewish at this point. And who's doing the persecuting? The custodians of Judaism, the keepers of the law, the non-believing Jewish counterparts who all of a sudden were starting to sense that maybe this church that we've been okay with up to this point is not all that okay because they're not upholding the ways of Judaism. That's the beginning of Acts chapter 8. The relationship gets even more soured. And the disdain and the dislike between these two groups begins to grow over the next several chapters. So then, by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, how easy do you think it is, with all this animosity from the non-believing Jewish community now, how easy do you think it was for the Jewish ruling council in the church in Acts chapter 15 to render a decision that was favorable towards the Gentiles? That was a hard decision. That was an extremely difficult decision, a gutsy decision, but they made that call because they believed the Holy Spirit was leading them in that direction, even though it might have been costly for them. Richard Longnecker, who taught at the University of Toronto, New Testament scholar, and who wrapped up his career at Mac Divinity School, likes to point out that from Acts chapter 15 on, the once mighty, powerful, influential church in Jerusalem all of a sudden starts to fall into decline, never to enjoy the prominence and the prestige that it did before Acts chapter 15. Instead, the influence shifts over to the church in Antioch. They become the premier church. And Richard Longnecker, without actually having chapter and verse to prove it, goes on to say he believes that they fall in decline at that point because they made a decision that caused them to fall out of favor with the non-Jew or with the non-believing Jews that they were surrounded by, these custodians of Judaism. Church growth experts looking in on that decision would say that was a lousy decision to make because it led to the institutional decline of that particular local church. But I think it was an absolutely fabulous decision, because with that gutsy call, they made it possible for millions, tens, hundreds of millions, billions of people since then, Gentiles, to actually come into the church. Do you know, friends, if they hadn't made that gutsy call, you and I would not be here today as followers of Jesus. The church could very well still be a small fledgling, exclusively Jewish body. But because they were faithful and obedient to the call of God, even though it was costly to them, the doors have been opened for many millions to come in and receive Jesus by faith. It has been said that the church is one of those rare organizations that exists for the well-being of its non-members. Church is one of those rare entities on this planet that exists for the well-being of those who aren't even here yet. And yet we have too many leaders and too many congregations across this great country of ours who are more obsessed, they're more consumed with their own institutional or organizational survival, believing that what matters most is the size of their buildings, or the size of their budgets, or the power of the worship bands, or the number of bums that are in the pew on Sunday morning, when I think most of us know that faithfulness for the local church has far more to do with the church's willingness to follow God into whatever he invites that church to do, even if it's costly for the institution, for the organization. I get a chance in my job now to travel this country and spend time with lots of different churches. I see churches that are flourishing and churches that are floundering. And the difference between those two groups is almost always this. Churches that are, and this isn't always about size. This is about vitality. Churches that are flourishing are almost always groups of believers that are passionate, first of all, about discovering what God is doing out there, and then taking the steps, no matter how risky, no matter how costly those steps are, to somehow or another join with God and what he's doing. And churches that are floundering are almost always gatherings of God's people who seem to care more about preserving a particular way of life, maybe a way of life that was discovered 25, 35, 45 years ago. They prefer instead to hang on to their own comfort, that which is familiar, that which is predictable, rather than doing the risky thing and following God out there. Friends, the best, the absolute best that an inwardly focused church will ever be able to manage, the best they'll be able to do is to preserve a religious monument. Nothing more. They will never, ever, ever be able to participate in a life-giving movement that is rooted in the gospel and animated by the Holy Spirit. And that's where I think all communities of God's people should be. That's what they should long to be involved in, no matter how costly it is to the organization or to the institution of the church. I want to end with this. A little over a year ago, I officiated a funeral of a 27-year-old woman. Julia was not that much different than other young female followers of Jesus when it came to her dreams. She dreamed of many of the things that you and I might dream about or dream for. She dreamed to enjoy the rest of her life with her husband, to pursue her career as a teacher, to have family, to have children with her husband, to travel the world, to grow old together, to find herself one day sitting on the front porch, maybe rocking back and forth, holding the hand of her husband in their old age together. But those dreams were quickly dashed and came to an end as she found herself sitting down across from the desk of a doctor, and the doctor explained to her that she had a form of cancer that she would not be able to recover from. There was no cure. The conversation very much became about comfort and about time. It was a struggle, just an awful struggle. But in the midst of the struggle, God came to her, and she believed that God gave her a verse. Romans 12 and 14. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. She believed that God gave her that verse in order to provide her with comfort and peace as she tried to navigate the difficulties of the health circumstances she now found herself in. But more than that, she believed that God was in fact exchanging dreams for her. Taking the dreams I just mentioned a few seconds ago, normal, healthy dreams, the types of dreams that any of us would have for life, and he exchanged those dreams for a set that were more transcendent, perhaps more otherworldly. She became aware and deeply convinced that her life on this planet, whether it was a few months or a few more years, her life was all about helping others to discover the love and the light of Jesus. And from that moment on, as she discovered that verse, as the Spirit of God spoke that verse into her life, she used every ounce of energy, every waking moment of her life, and she was in very limited circumstances, filled with pain and suffering. She did everything she possibly can to shine the light of Jesus so that others would come to a saving awareness of Jesus Christ. Her funeral was attended by nearly 2,000 people. I think about 7,000 or so watched it online. Her story has been told on Huntley Street through personal interviews and videos, and we have continued to hear after her funeral the news, the stories of individuals, men and women, boys and girls, hearing about her powerful testimony and bowing the knee and saying, Jesus, I want you to become part of my life. Now, it was a girl who was raised in a Christian home, accepted Jesus as a young girl. To a certain degree, she had always had a good witness. There had always been a light shining out of her life. But the stark, bleak background of this disease provided sort of a black, velvety backdrop in order for the diamond to shine. And in the midst of those horrendous circumstances, her life took on a whole new purpose, a whole new meaning. If you asked Julia, towards the end of life, do you want to stay on this planet, live longer? She would say, oh, you bet I do. Lots of things I still want to get to. But if you pushed her, she'd say, but I care more about my life making a difference in the lives of other people. If that means I have to go, so be it. Here's a woman who was able to relinquish her own sense of well-being in order to pursue a higher calling. It's the same thing that the Spirit of God invites us into, people of God. Church, as individuals and as a community, he invites us to set aside our own preferences, our own likes, our own longings in order to engage in what he has for us. That will always lead us into an uncomfortable, maybe a little bit of a nervous place for us. But we go there for our sake, for the well-being of the world, and so that in the end, God gets all the honor and glory. Let me pray for us. Spirit of God, thank you for gathering us here this morning and for leading us to consider, to reflect on this powerful narrative God, we know the stuff that emerges from it is, maybe it doesn't make us feel warm and fuzzy because it invites us to go to a place we would rather not go. We know often to follow you into the things that you have for us, whether it's for us as individuals or households or as a local church, that it often involves discomfort and risk and cost. And so God, this morning, this is what we're asking. We're asking, first of all, that you would birth in our collective hearts a desire to go where you go. And Father, I pray that you would give us the wisdom, the discernment, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, to understand exactly what it is that you're up to, because we're often not looking in the right places. God, don't leave us to guess what it is. Make it very apparent that what you're up to is this here or that there. And then God, as we discern that well together as a group of people, help us to organize, to align our resources and energies as a local church to participate in what you have for us, no matter what it might cost us. God, because in the end, we care mostly about the things that are near and dear to your heart. We care about the well-being of this world. Help us to set our own desires for self-preservation aside in order to participate in the great things that you have for us. Because God, we want you to have the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Thank you, Mike. Thank you for your encouragement and for your challenge as we as individuals and as a faith community try to work out what it means to be followers of Christ. Micah 6:8 tells us to walk justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And that means going to places that are uncomfortable and to follow him to where he leads us. Please stand with us.
You live among the least of these, the weary and the weak. And it would be a tragedy for me to turn away. All my needs you have supplied. The world. I'll meet the need. the poor and the needy, God. I'll follow you into the world. I give all myself. I give all myself. I give all myself to you. And I give all myself. Yes, I give all myself. And I give all myself to you.
To you.
I follow you into the homes of the broken. I follow you. Follow you into the world. I'll meet the needs for the poor and the needy, God.
Our Father, we've just sung some very bold words. We pray, Father, that you, through your Spirit, will make those real in our lives. As we go out of these doors, Father, that we will serve the communities where you have planted us. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity we've had to come together this morning and worship you. We thank you for bringing Mike here this morning. Lord, we know that wasn't an accident, that you brought him here this morning because we needed to hear what he had to say, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that we enjoy in this country, that we can come together and worship you. Pray, Father, that we never take that for granted. We thank you, Father, for your great love for us. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for our Easter celebration, that we can remember every day the fact that Jesus came and lived as one of us and died for each of us. And we thank you and we praise you now in his name.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.